You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
Through the lens of Plato and Dante, the cross was just a bloody sacrifice and that's it. But through the eyes of the kingdom, the cross is so much more. And I'll tell you about it in today's episode, The Cross, More Than a Sacrifice. In the very first chapter, I discuss how all the pieces of my faith have to work together. And I can't modify one piece without affecting all the others. And that really came home to me this week as I reflected on the cross. Because I realized that the way I was viewing the cross was a piece of the Plato-Dante cosmology that I now no longer accept. Here's how the pieces used to fit together. And I use lots of big fancy ology words here just to prove I've been to seminary, okay? So I had a cosmology that said that the world is basically a temporary ball to be destroyed and replaced with heaven and hell. That led to a certain eschatology, meaning how I think things are going to come out, which said the earth will be destroyed, leaving only heaven and hell. And that leads to a necessary view of my Christology. In other words, what did Jesus do to make this possible? And the answer is Jesus was the perfect sacrifice who erased my sin and made it so I could go to heaven when I die, leaving me with a decision. Do I or do I not accept this sacrifice? So that's sort of like the Plato-Dante view of the cross. And you can see it's all tied together. Cosmology, eschatology, soteriology, and Christology, all tied together. Now, through the kingdom lens, this is very different. Because if your cosmology doesn't end with these two separate places of eternal existence and a spiritual plane called heaven and hell, if what you're looking for is a new heavens and a new earth, what do I expect? Well, I expect Christ to make these new, to restore them, to bring them back to their original fullness and intended design. So what does it mean to be saved? Well, to be saved then means to join the new creation, to switch sides and quit being a part of the part of this world that's tearing down God's creation and join the part of this world that's building up God's creation. And that's what the Bible calls repenting. So that's what my soteriology is in through a kingdom lens. So who is Jesus? He is a sacrifice for sins, but so much more than that. Jesus is the triumphant King who came to this world, who loves me, pardoned me, and invites me to be a part of his kingdom, of this new creation, to join in on that. And so what must I do? Well, it's not a matter of just accepting Jesus so I can go to heaven when I die. Now my role is to play an active role in the new creation. So here's what I want to do today. I want to zoom in a little tighter and look at the cross in the Plato-Dante cosmology. And I want to point out some problems that arose for me when I was looking at things that way. Then I want to look at the cross through the lens of the kingdom and show you how much more beautiful it is. So let's start with the Plato-Dante framework. In that scheme, the earth is just this temporary ball that will be destroyed and replaced by two spiritual realms called heaven and hell. And every created thing will be assigned to one or the other because that's all that's going to be left. Let's think about me for a minute. Where do I belong? Well, I don't know. I've done some good things and I've done some bad things. I'm certainly not good enough to deserve heaven. But frankly, I don't feel like I'm bad enough to merit eternal torture in hell either. My life is a mix of good and evil. But in the afterlife, the only options are pure good, heaven, or pure evil, hell. So how is God going to decide where I belong? I grew up being taught that I would wind up in hell, since the slightest imperfection disqualified me from heaven. I heard it illustrated in a kind of gross way, but here it is. If I had a sandwich here, and I just put a tiny piece of shit on it, would you eat it? Well, of course not, right? Well, in the same way, there may be some good pieces of me, but that doesn't matter because God doesn't eat shit sandwiches, and that's what I am. So whatever good I've done is irrelevant. I have sinned. and God has no option but to condemn me to hell. Now, there's nothing I can do to fix this. Even if I lived a perfect life from this moment forward, I've already shitted and fallen short of the glory of God. I have earned my place in eternal flames. My situation is hopeless. So what will I do? Well, that's where the cross comes in. Jesus lived a perfect life and was punished by God on the cross for my sin. And because he's paid the price for my sin, I'm now regarded as perfect. I'm now fit for heaven. And so because of this so-called imputed righteousness, that is a righteousness that was given to me from the outside, I didn't earn it, it had nothing to do with me. It was the goodness of God that was credited to me. Because of that, I'm now fit for heaven. Now, what I've just described is called the penal substitution theory of the cross, and there's absolutely some truth in it. But in many ways, I hope you can see that it is a logical necessity that's caused by the assumptions of Plato-Dante cosmology. Because see, if you have to be perfect, nobody can achieve that. You've got to have a sacrifice that takes away all sin and makes you fit for heaven. So, okay, but there are some problems that this view creates, and I want to share six of them with you. The first one that I noticed is this. The gospel writers really don't emphasize the fact that Jesus was morally perfect. They don't go around saying, wow, Jesus, man, you're perfect. Man, did you ever sin? No, you never read anything about that. Instead, what the gospel writers emphasize is that Jesus was a mind-blowing person with supernatural power who claimed to have the ability to forgive sin, whose teaching held people spellbound. Never in the Gospels is there a big focus on Jesus' moral perfection. It was the Pharisees who focused on that sort of thing. A second problem that I ran into was really a misperception of mine, and it was that when I read in Paul's writings especially that none of us has kept the law, I always heard law as a description of moral perfection. So I thought Paul meant that we all had to live a morally perfect life in order to deserve heaven. And of course, since none of us had done that, we all deserved hell. We're back to the shit sandwich. But I was puzzled by Paul's claim to be perfect with regard to keeping the law. That's in Philippians 3. And I just figured, you know, Paul, he's given to hyperbole, so maybe he was just overstating. But no, actually, I think when you understand what Paul meant by law, he meant what he said there. See, in 1983, a man named E.P. Sanders rocked the world of biblical studies with a book titled Paul, the Law, and the Jewish People. And it's a long book, but his major argument was that when first century Jews used the word law, they weren't talking about moral perfection. And by keeping the law, they meant behaving like good Jews. And that really boiled down to three main things: circumcision, kosher eating, and observing the Sabbath. Now, as you read through Paul's letters, I invite you to look at it that in all of the discussions and controversies about the law, these are the three issues that emerge. See, first century Jews didn't think they were morally perfect. Their understanding was that what they needed to do to be right with God was to be a part of Abraham's chosen family, right? Be a part of God's people. Now, how do you become a Jew? Well, you get born a Jew, right? Or you could go through the process, which was pretty long and involved, by the way, of converting. You continued in this blessed state of being a Jew by behaving like a Jew. What did that mean? Well, you circumcised your boys, ate kosher, and obeyed the Sabbath. And that's what is meant in the New Testament by keeping the law. Of course you tried to understand the meaning of the Old Testament and live by it, but nobody was under the illusion that they did this perfectly. So what did Paul say that blew everyone's minds? Well, Paul said that his view of becoming part of God's family that was based on being a Jew through circumcision and kosher eating and Sabbath keeping, he said, I now regard all that as rubbish. When it comes to that kind of perfection, I had it. I kept the law, Paul will say. I did those things, but I now regard that all as rubbish. And what he says is that there is now one human family that anyone from any nation can be a part of simply by trusting in Christ. It is not necessary anymore to eat kosher or circumcise your boys or keep the Sabbath. And you'll see that in many cases, the conflict in the early church is over these three issues. So, why am I getting off on this big tangent? Well, because I heard law as moral perfection. So now I understand that when it says the cross is the fulfillment of the law, the emphasis here is on the fact that anyone from anywhere can be a part of God's chosen people through the faithfulness of Christ. We put our trust in God's Messiah. And of course, it is God's grace which opens the door for Jews and Gentiles to be a part of Abraham's family through trusting in this Jewish Messiah. All right, so I had a wrong view of the law. A third problem I had with this was that my Plato Dante view of the cross produced some very bad behavior. Because think about it. If the only thing I need to do to go to heaven is to receive Jesus, there's very little motivation to be a good person. The only righteousness I really have is imputed to me. Why would I bother actually being good? Well, I was told that, you know, Jesus set the example and said, you know, shouldn't we want to be like our master? Well, yeah, I guess I should. Also, it was said to me that, you know, every time I sin, it's as if I've added, not as if, I had literally added to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And that should bother me. But frankly, it didn't bother me that much because no matter what I did, I knew I would wind up in heaven. So as far as sin went, I was bulletproof. Now this created a strange creature, the holy asshole. The fact that this guy is a jerk doesn't bother him because this holy asshole considers himself morally perfect since Jesus has him covered. No one in church sings louder than him or lifts his hands higher. How do I know about this guy so well? Well, I'll let you guess about that. A fourth problem I had with this Plato Dante view of the cross is that nothing in the New Testament says that our journey ends when we die. Now, I used to assume this, that when I died, I would be either vaulted to heaven where I would be morally perfect like God, or I would be cast into hell where I would be morally bankrupt like the devil. Now, that makes sense if I'm bound for an eternal state in heaven or hell where everything has achieved its final end. But, as I talked about last week, descriptions of the coming judgment in the New Testament all involve an evaluation of my life based on who I truly am, and rewards and punishments that are doled out based on how I have behaved. So, if I anticipate a new age, well, then new adventures seem possible, along with their rewards and punishments. It's not necessary to assume that a coming age precludes any further development. A fifth problem of this Plato Dante view of the cross is that the emphasis of the cross is not that God is pouring out his wrath. Now, this is a hard one for me to swallow because that's been the primary emphasis in my upbringing. God was mad at sin, which, by the way, God is mad at sin. And so God's like, he's just ticked off and he has to vent that anger on someone. And so, you know, rather than venting it on us, he picked his son and just, you know, uncorked and unleashed all his wrath on his son. And since now that fire of God's fury was burned out on the cross on Jesus, now God doesn't have to fire any wrath at me anymore. Now, what's interesting is that this view, which probably what I just said for many of you sounds like, well, yes, of course, it's actually kind of hard to prove that from a biblical standpoint. In the sacrificial system, the point was not that an innocent animal died in the place of a sinful person. In fact, the animal was not killed on the altar, which is very significant. See, because in pagan religion, that's exactly what happened. A pagan sacrifice, whether you know, a human sacrifice or maybe some animal or something, was killed on an altar to appease a wrathful god. But in Jewish sacrifice, the animal was not killed on the altar. Instead, the blood was sprinkled on the altar. The blood is not a symbol of God's wrath but a symbol of life. So I think this is very significant in terms of how we understand God and the cross. The cross is not primarily about an angry God venting his fury. It's about God pouring out life. I realize that's a challenging shift and a controversial one too. And you know what? I know some of you may strongly disagree with me on this one, so it's okay. But please do consider that maybe, at least possibly, one of the reasons you believe so strongly about this is not because it is strongly emphasized in the Bible, but because it's so strongly emphasized in Christian culture. I mean, I love as much as you, I'll bet, the hymn that in Christ alone my hope is found. And then on the chorus, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And so we sing that and it becomes part of our thinking. But really, when you look about descriptions of the cross, you will be hard pressed to find one that says that God poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross. I think it's better to think of it in terms of God giving his life. You know, maybe sort of in the same way that a soldier might give his life for his country. You know, we don't emphasize that the soldier, you know, took the wrath of the other country or whatever. We emphasize the fact that this soldier, in great love for his country, laid down his life so that other people would have life. That's what I'm saying. I mean, there is something powerful going on there, and it involves sacrifice, no question about that, and it involves death. But the emphasis is on life conferring life, not on God uncorking and pouring out wrath on Jesus. All right. Now the sixth one, as if that weren't controversial enough, here we really go. But I just got to point this out. This whole Plato Dante thing turns God into a devil. Now, you can't get around this. The idea that God would be comfortable with a vast majority of his created people being tortured forever in a fiery pit is hard to swallow. And so, what do we do with that? How could I not possibly conclude that God was a monster? It seems so arbitrary and unfair. Trying to answer this has produced two major solutions, okay? And one of them is called Arminianism, and the other one's called Calvinism. Arminianism says, well, you can't blame God for this because human beings make their own choice. God created free will. And I don't go to hell because God sends me there. I chose to go there. God offered heaven. I chose hell. You can't blame God for that. The other answer is that no, now you're turning salvation into a work. Now you're saying that holy people who choose God get saved. And the Bible is very clear that God does all the saving. So you can't say that. No, God's salvation is 100% grace. In other words, God does it all, start to finish. Even if I chose God, that choice was God causing me to choose God. So that raises then the question, well, if salvation is a matter of God's choice, why doesn't God choose everyone to go to heaven? The answer to that is that God wants to show how much he hates sin by allowing some people to suffer eternally in hell. So hell becomes a horrific object lesson. I don't like either one of those answers. I don't. And here's the thing. I've noticed that though this whole controversy disappears when I abandon the Plato-Dante cosmology and start speaking instead about the kingdom of God. Because, see, I no longer have to assume that God was unfair since he permanently assigned me to heaven and someone else to hell. Instead, I regard pain and suffering as part of a process, not a final destination. These are steps on the way to a new creation. All right, so there are just six of the frustrations that I had understanding the cross under the Plato-Dante cosmology. Big breath here, okay? Now, let's shift gears. And let's talk about the cross if we regard the world through the lens of kingdom cosmology. The idea here is that the heavens and earth are just a description of the created realm, and God stands outside of that as the creator, and he's working to make all things new. All right, well, if the cross doesn't satisfy the wrath of an angry God so that I can go to heaven instead of hell when I die, what is it? Put simply, The cross is the establishment of the kingdom of God in this world, in the most surprising way possible. Now, the cross can't be understood apart from Israel's story. And the story, of course, is the whole Old Testament. And this story is long and complicated, but it can be summarized by 6 chapters, which repeat a theme: kingdom, rebellion, and exile. Now, I won't tell you this whole thing, but I invite you to look at the show notes where I describe this in a little more detail. But basically, here's what happens. God offers the kingdom freely. He says, enter into this wonderful life of fellowship with me in a world made by me where it's just full of joy. It's full of peace. It's the world as it was meant to be. But human beings, over and over again, reject this because we want to be God. We don't want to be under God. We try to usurp God's place. And so we, instead of worshiping God and enjoying creation, we start to worship creation and make money and sex and power and things like that our gods. We worship idols. And because of that, we are estranged from God. There's tension, what the Bible calls exile. So you can trace this through, starting with the garden. You know, Adam and Eve, given a kingdom, they eat the forbidden fruit and they are exiled. Here comes God to Abraham and offers the kingdom again. But Abraham and his descendants, through a series of misadventures, they reject God and wind up exiled in Egypt. Then in Egypt, what happens? Well, again, God comes to offer the kingdom through Moses. And through this big event of the Passover and the Exodus, of course, the people of God cross the Red Sea and should have entered the Promised Land, but instead they reject God. And even while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, communing with God, the people are at the foot of the mountain dancing before a golden calf. And so because of that, again, exile. Well, God is very persistent. So in spite of this, God uses Joshua to help them enter into the Promised Land. And for a little while, they enjoy these glory years under King David. But again, they reject God and turn to idols. And they are quickly, you know, in civil war. And then the Assyrians and Babylonians invade and they are exiled again. Are you seeing the theme here going around and around and around? And then, of course, after the Edict of Cyrus, the Jewish people are again allowed to enter the Promised Land where they're, you know, can rebuild their temple. But they really don't have hearts for God. And this second temple is just a shadow of the glory of Solomon's temple. And it's just the people are not committed to God. And it's very clear and it's messy. And there's a little bit of a blip of hope under the Maccabees. But in 63 BC, Rome conquered Israel, and the people, when Jesus came onto the scene, were in exile in their own country under Roman overlords. They longed for a Messiah who would restore this promise and invite them into this glory years of David and the promise of Abraham. And actually, a lot of guys stepped up and said, I'm the Messiah. And they had a way of winding up on Roman crosses as grisly object lessons to show the foolishness of defying the power of Rome. So when Jesus appeared on the scene, he began by announcing the kingdom of God. He said it's imminent. It's right around the corner. It's in our midst. This was the news everyone wanted to hear. But of course, the question they wanted to answer was, well, who's the Messiah going to be? Who's the king of this kingdom? Who will lead in this miraculous defeat of Rome and reestablish Israel as a world power? Well, Jesus' teachings taught that the kingdom was very different from this. That's not what they were expecting at all. He said it would be established by the meek, for example. And he demonstrated this by embracing outcasts, loving his enemies, healing the sick. And even in these encounters with Satan, he showed the power of the kingdom. Toward the end of his life, Jesus began to reveal that he was indeed the Messiah, the king that they were looking for. And a lot of people believed him. But when he refused to behave as they thought a king should behave, that is, you know, embracing power, you know, a big military victory, Israel rejected Jesus and gave him up to Rome. And so Jesus wound up, like every other failed Messiah, an object of mockery, exiled on a Roman cross. Now, we know that that's not the end of the story. Okay, so next week we talk about new creation, because it doesn't end there. Of course, what happened next, nobody expected. God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, where he is presently crowned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The followers of Jesus believe that the promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus. Now, how could this be? Because, you know, Rome was still in charge of Israel and the world was still in a mess. So how could you say that this promise had been fulfilled in Jesus? The answer to that is the New Testament, because the New Testament is the writings of Jesus's followers who show how the promises to Israel were fulfilled in the crucified and resurrected Messiah. So we'll talk more about what that means for today and how we deal with conflict and pain and the sufferings of this present age, even though we believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected and is Lord right now. We'll talk about that more next week in the podcast on the resurrection. But for today, one of the big stumbling blocks, the big challenges to the first followers of Jesus was the cross. How could the cross be what Jesus used to establish his kingdom? The cross is how you fail, right? So how could you say the cross was the way the kingdom was established? That's what the writers of the New Testament describe, and there are many pictures of this, many beautiful descriptions of this and metaphors, but I just want to look at five of them very quickly here. So the first one is, the cross looked like the continuation of the exile. Instead, it was the end of the exile. The pattern of Israel, and our pattern for that matter, is to turn from God and worship idols. And when that happens, we wind up in exile. We are excluded from God's life. On the cross, the followers of Jesus said, Jesus joined us in our exile and experienced with us and for us the full weight of that exile, so that the exile has been fulfilled, completed, once and for all. You don't have to wander from God anymore. You can come home. That is the news that the exiles, say, in Babylon wanted to hear. You can go home. A second way that the first followers of Jesus understood the cross is that they said, well, the cross looks like the triumph of death, but it's not. It's actually the beginning of life. Now, it's interesting that Jesus chose the time of the Passover to give his life, and he celebrated a Passover meal with his disciples right before he was crucified. He pointed to himself as the Passover lamb, of which all previous lambs had just been a foreshadow. And I just think of a verse like 1 Peter 1:19, where it says that we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the Passover is God giving his life so that we can live. It's not, again, I just got to parenthetically say, it's not emphasizing God's wrath being poured out on an innocent lamb. That wasn't the emphasis in the first Passover. I mean, the emphasis of the first Passover was that this blood, this life, was spread over the doors of these Jewish households, so that when the angel of death came by, this angel of death was confronted with life. It is life that is the solution to death. And so it is the lifeblood of Jesus that saves us and covers death and defeats death. Jesus, this sacrificial lamb, is God's gift of life. The cross was forgiveness. The cross was God forgiving us, not condemning us. See, throughout this horrible ordeal of the cross, human beings proved unfaithful. In fact, Jesus' own people delivered him to be crucified. The Romans proceeded with the execution and tormented him mercilessly. Even Peter, one of Jesus' truest friends, denied him. So in the face of all that betrayal, one of the things that Jesus said over and over as he was dying was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, in Greek, actually, it doesn't say he just said that once, but it's imperfect tense, which implies sort of he kept saying. And I can just imagine Christ on the cross as he's suffering, just saying over and over, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Loving sinful people always involves suffering. You have to be willing to take a hit and not hit back. The cross is God receiving the blow of our unfaithfulness, paying the price of love. Because of it, now Israel is welcome back. The door was opened wide for those Romans who crucified him to enter God's kingdom. Peter was forgiven, and even I am invited in. The fourth thing that the followers of Jesus saw on the cross was that the cross looks like Jesus was completely abandoned by God. But the cross, instead, is God profoundly with us. Some of the most haunting words on the cross are, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when I was a kid, I had this poster in my room, and for some reason, it just really hit home to me. You can't look at the cross and ask, who cares? Well, that still hits home to me. I mean, I look at my life, I look at the frustrations, I look at this world, and sometimes I feel a little abandoned by God. But when I look at the cross, I can't say that God has abandoned me or us. The cross is God with us in our sin. There is this friend who understands how cruel and absurd life can seem. The cross reveals God to be the friend of sinners and losers and lost causes. There's hope for everyone. There's comfort for everyone, even me. The final thing about the cross, and this is maybe the most important, and that is that the cross looked from the outside like the total defeat of the kingdom of God. Jesus was just another failed Messiah. But in reality, the cross was the triumph of God and the beginning of a revolution called the kingdom of God. In our world, dreamers like Jesus, who believe in the power of love and forgiveness and humility, get crushed. The cross looks like just another example of this. But Jesus' followers came to believe that this was an illusion, that human cruelty is not the final word, but that God has the final word. Love will trump hate. Light trumps darkness. Joy will trump sadness. Peace trumps violence. Think about it. The powers of this world can't defeat the powers of this world, right? I mean, this world, if it's a, you know, might makes right kind of world, well, that's just always going to be an ugly fight. The defeat of our twisted world must come in another way, and in fact, from another realm. So when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate was amazed that he didn't put up a fight. What Pilate didn't understand is that by refusing to fight, Jesus was fighting. The kingdom of man was being defeated, even in that moment, by the kingdom of God. The maker of heaven and earth was not on the side of Rome. When Jesus said, "The meek will inherit the earth," this was not just hyperbole. It was a fact that in the end, dictators and despots will wind up with nothing. Their kingdom is a passing illusion. Paul put it this way. He said, "God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of this world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God's ways are not our ways. His kingdom is not like our kingdom. On the cross, Jesus began a revolution to turn this world upside down and inside out. Now, obviously, it's not done yet, right? We have to wait for the consummation of this. And sometimes we even feel still like we're in Egypt or Rome or Babylon in exile, and that these foreign powers and these ugly, evil things are holding all the cards. That's where faith comes in. We know that even as followers of Jesus, we have to have faith. We understand that there will be times when we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus in faith, believing in the kingdom of God, that love is stronger than hate, that forgiveness beats bitterness, that peace is stronger than war. I know it doesn't look like it in this world, but in the kingdom of God, these things are true. Even in my own life, I've seen these things to be true. In just the short time I've been on this little planet, I've seen that love wins, and hate has a way of just falling apart eventually. All right, so what's the upshot of all this? Well, under the Plato-Dante cosmology, as I've said, all I need to do is pull the lever to go to heaven when I die. I just need to ask Jesus into my heart. And once I've had that conversion experience, I'm bulletproof. I'm in, right? And the only thing left to do, of course, is to help other people pull the lever so that they can go to heaven too. But as I look at the cross through the kingdom of God, I see far-reaching implications. I start by doing what Jesus demanded. I repent, right? I switch sides. I confess that I've been a part of this stupid rebellion, this idol worship, and this insanity of trying to live without God. So I abandoned the kingdom of this world with its illusion of power, and I side with the crucified Messiah. I believe that the maker of heaven and earth is on the side of mercy, that the meek inherit the earth. So the result is not a ticket to heaven, but a new way of living, one that shines like a city on a hill. I follow the Master, trusting God and knowing that I will face crosses of my own. But in the midst of all of that, I experience God in the person of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, filling me with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control, and causing my heart to cry out, Abba, Father. Of course, I don't understand all the mysteries of the coming age. I don't know how God will work all things together for good, but I do know that if I follow Jesus, I'm part of his revolution, and I will wind up in his kingdom. So what does this look like in this world? Well, stay tuned for next week when we talk about the resurrection. See, I used to think the resurrection was just a postscript. You know, after all, the sacrifice had been made. I got to go to heaven the day Jesus died. So I was happy for Jesus, you know, that he got resurrected from the dead. But I really didn't know why it was that important. Oh, there is so much more. The resurrection of Jesus is the key to the kingdom right here and now. And that's what we'll talk about next week in our show titled The Resurrection. It's bigger than you think.
You can find a blog on today's topic along with the show notes at anchorpoint.org. You are also invited to join Dr. Robertson live every Sunday evening at 6 o'clock Pacific time to discuss the show with him in person. All this and more at anchorpoint.org.